Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And I want to really consider one verse this morning, verse 28. The last couple of weeks, have gone through this section from verse 20 to verse 28, and I kind of finished last week, and I was intending on moving on to the next section, the end of the chapter, but I realized that verse 28 is so important. In fact, I know you have a hard time believing this. I was tempted to start a series on verse 28. It's such an important verse in the Bible. And I'll tell you why. Because it speaks of atonement before Christ gave his life. But at any rate, there's much in this verse. And I'm going to read starting in verse 25 down to verse 28 to give us the context again. But I want to look at verse 28. So let's read Matthew 20, verse 25 through verse 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord, once again, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for this time that we can come together and study the Word of God together. We pray truly that the Word of God would go forth in truth and power for your glory, but we especially ask this morning again that you would grant us the grace that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Pray that you would open our ears so that we would indeed hear the word and that we would delight in the truth. We pray that you would change us, change the way that we think, change our desires, change our plans, our thoughts, our purposes, our opinions. And Lord, may you truly enable us by your grace to hear and understand your word. We pray that you would renew us in the spirit of our mind and that we would indeed day by day be changed through the word into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been observing over the last couple weeks the nature of leadership in the church. Again, that's the context. That's what Jesus is basically teaching his disciples of what a godly leader looks like and what they're supposed to do as they lead the church in the future. Of course, they don't fully understand what all that means yet, but he's preparing them to lead the church, and he's preparing them in regard to leadership. And we already see, as we saw, James and John expressing selfish ambition. They wanted to be in the right hand and the left hand of Christ in his glory. And so even in the kingdom of God, we see this selfish ambition in its leaders. Even among its best leaders, the temptation is to promote oneself and to put one above others and to seek glory even in the name of Christ. And Jesus takes this opportunity to show them what true godly leadership looks like. And it first and foremost is humble. True humility. And we looked at that leadership last week quite a bit and contrasted the leadership that Christ is speaking of with the leadership of the world. But I realized I couldn't really go through this section without saying one more thing about leadership. And that is this, that all true leadership in the church is motivated by love. Love is absolutely the essential ingredient to all true leadership. And so I wanted to speak about love. And you might ask the question here, well, love isn't in the passage. Well, you're right. The word love is not in the passage. But when Jesus gives himself as an example in verse 28, although he doesn't use the word, what he's describing is love. Notice he says in verse 28, this is the example they are to follow. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the closest thing that I can find in Scripture to the definition of love. Jesus himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was calling them to a leadership that is described fundamentally by the word love. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is love. Verse 28 is a description of the love of Christ. It's a description of the love of God. And we're going to look at this in light of that today. But before I do that, I just want to say this. I want to, in an introductory way, speak about the fact that love is an essential part of God's character. So we're going to look at this passage in light of the fact that this is the love of God, but I want you to see something about what the Bible says about love generally. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. Now, I will tell you that over the years, as I have studied the Scriptures, meditated on the Scriptures, there are a lot of things that I've thought about, and I will tell you that one of the definitions that really does escape me, I don't know that I can define it, is love. When you actually look at what the Bible says about love, I think what you have mostly is descriptions. I'm not sure we can define it other than to say it is to be like God. God is love. Well, what does it mean that God is love? We need to say a couple words about that again by way of introduction before we look at the passage, because this passage does tell us quite a bit about that, but I just want to say some introductory things in regard to that, and that is, first of all, let me just observe the fact, especially in today's culture, because if you go out there and ask the average person what they think God is like, the first thing out of their mouth is probably going to be that God is love. But they really don't understand what that means. When the unbeliever, or even sometimes maybe Christians, say that God is love, what they have in their mind is this, that God doesn't judge any man, that God doesn't send anyone to hell, that there's no condemnation. And I just want to be adamant from the beginning, that is not what the Bible means when it says that God is love. We could actually walk through the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, we could show you how that in almost every context where God's love is spoken of, right next to it is God's judgment of the wicked. They are not in contradiction. They are absolutely, essentially together. And I'll just give you one example. Turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is a psalm that is absolutely beautiful. It's a psalm about the mercy of God. We could say the love of God. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I want you to see verse 17. I'll read the end of it here. This gives you a sense of what the psalm says. It says, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind. God is kind. Did you ever think about that? God is kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord will keep all who love him. Now that's God's love. Very clear statement of God's love. Then he says this, but all the wicked he will destroy. Listen, if you're here today and you think that you're going to go to heaven because God is love, and you're living your own life, doing your own thing, sinning, walking in foolishness, you think you're going to get to heaven because God is love? You're a fool. Because God is not a fool. The fact that God is love does not negate the fact that he will destroy the wicked. He will destroy the wicked. He has told us that over and over again. He has promised it. God will destroy the wicked. That is not what we mean when we say that God is love, that he does not judge. He will judge. So what does it mean positively? Well, there's a lot that we could say about this, but let me just say this. I think there are several things that, particularly in a positive way, speak of what God's love is. God's love means this, that he saves, delivers, redeems sinners who don't deserve it based on his sovereign will. As nothing more than this, a demonstration of his character. He saves sinners. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this. Amazing section. He says, but God being rich in mercy because, here it is, because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice, we could go right again through Paul's epistle here. He loves his elect. Because of this great love, it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. He gave us spiritual life. He opened our eyes. He opened our ears. He enabled us to see the fact that we're helpless sinners and we need a Savior, and that God provided Christ to be our Savior. He opened our eyes. He gave us new life, right? When we were dead, right? By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, here's the result, right? He might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's one of, I think, the richest descriptions of God's love in the New Testament. We experience his love through regeneration. He delivers us. He saves us. He redeems us. And not only does he redeem us, but then he blesses us. Okay? He redeems us from our sin and then he blesses us. And if you follow through all the passages in the Bible, the Beatitudes and the Scriptures, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. All those are statements of God's love. He blesses those, he blesses his children. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, takes a sinner and bestows his love upon them, forgives them of their sin, redeems them from their sin, gives them a new heart, and blesses them eternally with what they didn't deserve. They deserve the opposite. He gave them blessing. So that our blessing is not actually primarily here in this life, although we are blessed beyond measure as believers in Christ, regardless of our physical circumstances. Our true blessing comes, our ultimate blessing comes in eternity, indeed, when we enter into our inheritance. And you say, this is all a measure of God's love. That's how God's love is seen in the Scriptures. It is God eternally blessing the sinner. First he saves him and delivers him and redeems him, and then he gives him everything. We inherit, as it says in Revelation, we inherit all things in Christ, with Christ. Amazing statement. This blessing, this love of God, which is somewhat, if I could put it this way, it's inexplicable. There is a mystery without question in regard to God's love. But I observe the fact that it involves the whole Trinity. It is not simply that Christ loved us and that he gave his life. It was God in his love sent the Son, elected his children. The Son gave his life. And the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 5, spreads abroad in our hearts the love of God. Indeed, God's love for us is the work of the whole Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in this love. Now, when we say that God is love and it's part of his character, we mean this, that he's the only one from whom love comes. And I'll say more about that later. But all love comes from him. And as much as the world talks about love, they're not even capable of love. truly only the believer is capable of love because they are born of God. That's what we're told in 1 John chapter 4. So that fundamentally, this love of God is always a mark of the true believer. The true believer is someone who has love, who, on the one hand, 1 John 4, loves God because he first loved me, right? We love God because he first loved us. And then we love our brother. Why? Because we have God in us, because we've been made alive by God. And a mark, an essential mark of the true believer is love. So I say that because as we go through this, and we're going to talk about the love of God in this verse, keep in mind that this is the exact same kind of love that we are to show one another and indeed the world. We are to be described by this same kind of love. It's a supernatural love. It's the power of God. An unbeliever can't express this love. They don't have this love. Only the believer has this love. And so Jesus sets this out as an example to his disciples. They are to be like him who came to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So having said that about God's love, let me just point out four characteristics in this passage, in this little verse, verse 28. Four characteristics of God's love. When we say that God is love, and we begin by saying that really God's love ultimately is him redeeming and blessing sinners, let us describe this love. And I'll give you four things. Here they are. First of all, the love of God is active. Second, the love of God is purposive. I like that word, purposive. In other words, it has purpose, okay? Intentional, if you will. Thirdly, God's love is free. And fourth, God's love is self-sacrificing. God's love is self. And again, remember, as we go through these things, we need to examine our own hearts. Do we have this kind of love? I should also say a word about love and one other thing. I'll just throw this in. I think this is important. I hear sometimes people say that love is a choice. And I think this is a reaction to the idea that love is merely emotional. Love is not merely emotional, but I want to also say that love is not merely a choice. If you had no emotion and you said to your wife, "I love you. I don't really care for you that much, but you know what? I'm committed to you." Would that impress your wife? Is that love? That's not love. Okay, love is emotional. It does have emotion. I mean, it certainly involves choice. It involves commitment. It involves every aspect of our life. But it's not merely a choice. And by the way, the temptation of humanity is constantly, and I think this is true in the church, the temptation of humanity is constantly to bring these things down to a level that they can do. And the truth is, you can't love apart from the grace of God in your life. It is God that must produce this in you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the work of your flesh. You can't accomplish it. And I think people, we like to reduce things down to what we can manage. You can't do it. Which is why you desperately need the grace of God every day. You need the mercy of God. Love, listen, love is supernatural. So having said that, let me look at the first thing. The love of God is active. And that's pretty simple, easy to understand. The love of God is active. Notice, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Which is another way of saying he came to work. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you like to be served. I mean, usually when you're served, that means someone's doing something for you that you don't have to do. So it means less work for you. Now, that's how most leaders think, right? We delegate everything. Now, delegation has its place. Nothing wrong with delegation per se. But listen, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I didn't come so that you would do my work. I came to work. I came to serve people, to humble myself, to serve you. And he he exemplified this, right, when he washed their feet. He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. He came to serve them. He came to work. Now, work is highly underrated in our society. Generally speaking, when we work, again, we expect to get paid. We work for ourselves. I mean, that's just the way it works, right? We work and we expect that we get a return. Jesus doesn't say, I came to get a return. I came to work. I came to serve. Now, I want to argue that this is exactly what we as Christians ought to be like. We ought to be workers. But notice, it's not just that the Son of Man came to serve. I would argue also that the Father himself works. And again, we pointed out the fact that this is the work of the whole Trinity. The Father sent the Son, and this was indeed his work. And if we would go through, we won't this morning, but if you go through Ephesians chapter 1, as we've done in the past, and you look at all those verbs in that whole chapter, it's all what God did. God, you see, God's love, the Son's love, worked itself out in work. He did things. He served. He ministered. God's love is not passive, but expresses itself in work. And I will tell you this, that if you have the love of God in you, you will work. You will serve, not for profit, not to get ahead, not so that people will think highly of you. You will serve, listen, you will serve because you love. Because that's what love does. Love doesn't serve because it's told to serve. Love serves because that's what God is like. If you love God, you will, by definition, serve Him. You will work for Him. You will sacrifice for Him. You will live for Him. Don't fool yourself into thinking you love God when you don't work. Love is not just a feeling. It always, true love, always works itself out in action. You do things. And listen, if you love people, you will do things. You will do things for them. Love is always active. Now, I'll just give you an example of this in the church. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and there are a lot of examples of this in the New Testament, obviously, because there are a lot of people that serve the Lord. And one of them, whose names you know, some of them we know very well, like the Apostle Paul, but in Philippians chapter 2, the end of this chapter, in verse 20, starting in verse 25, Paul speaks of one Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is someone who actually delivered the letter of the Philippians to the Philippian church. He delivered this letter. And he was a man who worked so hard for the Lord that he almost died. He worked so hard, he didn't take any thought of himself, but he actually served the Lord so much that he actually almost died because of it. And he actually says, verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may rejoice and may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." Verse 30, "because he came so close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." And why did Epaphroditus do that? Because he had love. He loved Christ, and therefore he served him. We are called to serve. And by the way, as Christians, truly everything that we do ought to be done for Christ. In fact, if there's something that you do, you can't say, I'm doing this truly with a clear conscience for Christ. You shouldn't be doing it. That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't have recreation or anything. But you ought to be able to do that all with a clear conscience, knowing that what you do, you're doing with the attitude of this is for Christ. Okay? Very important. Now, the second thing we'd say about love, the love of God, is this. The love of God is purposive. The love of God is purposive. In other words, it has a purpose. The love of God is not random. It's not, if I can put it this way, it's not merely reactionary. It actually actively has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an end in mind. And that end is seen clearly all through Scripture, but is seen here in the sense that Jesus says He came. Notice, when He says He came to serve, that implies purpose. That's the reason He came. He didn't come to have recreation. He didn't come to have a nice life. He didn't come to build a house. He didn't come to have a family. He didn't come to enjoy life. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, and here's the goal, right? Here was the goal. He came to give His life. That's why He came. To give His life, not just as an example. He came to give His life a ransom for many. In other words, His whole purpose here was redemptive. He came to redeem. Now, the word ransom is a word that you're probably familiar with. You know that it has to do with payment. When you think of ransom, you probably think of someone who gets kidnapped and then they send a letter to somebody and say, if you want your kid back, you better deliver $1 million in a brown suitcase and put it behind the park bench, and that's the ransom. That's what you probably think of, but that's not quite what it means, although it does include the idea, obviously, of payment. Jesus came to give His life a ransom in this sense. Ransom, the word lutron, is actually in the Greek, is used to refer to the release of slaves. Money was given in order to release a slave and give them their freedom. In fact, in the Roman world, slaves could buy their own freedom if they had enough money. They could pay for their freedom. Jesus came for this purpose, to give His life as a ransom, as a payment, so that His children would be free. It was pictured for us, right, back at the Exodus, the Passover. That was meant to be a picture of what Jesus was going to do. A substitute was provided, the lamb, in order that they could go free from bondage. You say, well, what bondage are we in? Well, that's pretty clear if you look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses we're familiar with, verses we should be familiar with and that we should know. Jesus said this in John 8:34. He said, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And then he says this in verse 36. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sin. The bondage of sin. You say, how does the Son make us free from sin? By coming and giving His life as a ransom, a payment. He is a substitute, and that's why we are made free from sin. Say, why is it so important that we're made free from sin? Because it's the only way in which we can be free from death. It's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. There is no other way. May I remind you that man's great problem is one thing and one thing only. He has no righteousness. And therefore, he is an utter enemy of God and can do nothing about it. He cannot produce any kind of righteousness in the sight of God, and therefore he is forever separated from God unless God in his mercy steps in and provides righteousness. And he did that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, I came for this very purpose. I came to give my life as a payment for theirs so that they may go free, so that they may have eternal life, so that they may have true life, abundant life, as he says in John chapter 10, right? I came that they might have life. He says, I will lay down my life for the sheep in order that they may have life. He gave his life as a ransom, and it results in eternal life for all those who trust in him. This is the great expression of God's love. This is the great expression, the ultimate expression of God's love for his people. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Turn for a minute with me to 1 John 4. And he says in this short little passage in 1 John 4, and I'll start in verse 9, 1 John 4, he says three times in a row, this is the love of God, basically, that God sent his Son. And in each time he says, for a purpose. Notice, God's love has purpose. He didn't just send his Son into the world to be an example, although he did do that. It's far more than that, right? He came, it says in verse 9, but this is the love of God was manifested in us, it probably should be among us. This is how the love of God was manifested. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life. That's the result. That's the purpose. You say, why did God do this? So that we might have life. Why did he do that? Because God is a God of love. He didn't have to do that. It was motivated purely out of love. The result was life. But then he says it again in verse 10. And notice he says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and, here it is again, sent his Son. But now he changes it. It's not to give us life. He says, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You see, that's how he did it. You see, that's how he brought the life. He had to die. Now, propitiation is a word that every Christian ought to be familiar with. And we live in an age that wants to be kind of loose with definitions and change definitions. We ought to know these definitions. They're very important. And I would argue that one of the reasons that the church today is so easily caught up in this ecumenical fervor is because they don't understand definitions. Scripture is so plain. Jesus came as a propitiation. Propitiation means this, that the wrath of God burned against you. And Jesus came and took that wrath upon himself. The object of propitiation is God. God was propitiated. His wrath was appeased. There are lots of pictures of this, particularly in the Old Testament. That's very important. We are all, according to Ephesians chapter 2, born dead in sins, right? But under that we're children of wrath. Christ came for the very purpose of offering his life as a propitiation for our sins. So that when he died on the cross, it wasn't just that he suffered physically. He did, obviously. Or shame, which he did obviously, but much more than that. He took upon himself the wrath of God. That's pretty amazing to think about. And by the way, he could only do that as God. The God of the Jehovah's, or the Christ of the Jehovah's Witness cannot pay for sin. Or the Christ of the Mormons could not pay for sin. Christ had to be the eternal God in order to take upon himself the wrath of the eternal God. As I have pointed out in the past, if it were possible for a man to substitute for another man and take the wrath of God, it would mean that person suffering for eternity in hell. The The only way that Christ could take on the sin of the whole world in that time, in that moment, was because he was God, very God. He took upon himself the wrath of God. He did this in order that we might have life. This is the doctrine of atonement. Christ was our substitute. We deserved sin or death. We deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. Christ, as the Son of God, took that upon himself and was our propitiation and satisfied the just demands of the law. That's atonement. And that was the purpose that Christ came. Okay? That's why he came. Now, again, I just point out the fact in regard to our love as Christians who are in Christ, who are born again and have love, there's something that very clearly marks someone who has the love of God. It is not merely that there's a purpose. I mean, it is true. Love, all love has purpose, true purpose. But our purpose is God's purpose. In other words, I will tell you, if you have true love, you care about the eternal well-being of people. Listen, it's not about social justice. It's not about ending the ills of this world. It's not about building houses for poor people. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not what we're called to do, and that's not fundamentally what love does. What love does is preaches the gospel. Because that is God's purpose. To save people for eternity, not to give them a shelter over their head. Now, it's fine if we give people a shelter over their head, but that is not fundamentally what love does. What love does is preaches the gospel. That is the love of God, that Christ died for their sins so that if they repent and turn to Christ and trust in Him, they will have eternal life, no matter what they suffer in this world. That's love. Love is to preach the gospel, truly, from a heart of love. That's what love does. Love preaches the gospel. That's the very essence. That's the very heart of God's love, atonement. That's what He did. He sent His Son into the world to be a propitiation. And if we have the love of God, we have the same heart that He has. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. Well, let me give you the third statement regarding love, and that is this. The love of God is free. Now, when I say free, I don't mean from the perspective of the people, although that's true, it is free. What I mean is from the perspective of God. From God's perspective, His love is free in the sense that it is, I don't know if this totally answers the point, but it's voluntary. God is not under any obligation to do this. When Jesus said He came, in verse 28, He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, He did it voluntarily. No one made Him. He was sent by the Father, but He came voluntarily. In John chapter 10, He says, I lay down my life and I will take it up again. He does it by choice. All true love is voluntary. God's love is voluntary. It's free. That's a good theological term. God is free. In other words, there is no one over God telling God what to do. There is nothing from without that compels God to love. There is no person, no force, no thing that is out there compelling God to love. God didn't have to love. It was from His heart. It was from His character. It is from Him. He chose to do this. Jesus voluntarily laid down His life. God sent Him voluntarily. He was not compelled from without. And I think even more importantly, His love was not and is not contingent on the object. That's very important. Can't stress this enough. God did not love us because we're lovable. Write this down, get it in your head, repeat it over and over again because it's true. He did not love me because I was a nice guy, or because I was valuable, or because I was good looking, or because I was nice, or because I did things for people. That is not in any way, shape, or form the ground of God's love. It's free. God did not owe us redemption. Listen, if God had allowed every single human being to suffer in hell, he would have still been good. God does not owe us love. It is a reflection of his character. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were rebels, we didn't deserve it. God's love is free. And listen, this is very important. As Christians who love, our love too is free. In this sense, it is not based on other people. We love people not because they're nice to us, not because they give us gifts at Christmas, not because they're friendly, not because they don't do ugly things. We love them because, I'll tell you why, because you have the love of Christ in your heart. There is no other reason. I will tell you this, that all of us, when you get to know us real well, we're not lovable. Listen, if your love for other people is based on them, you're in trouble. That kind of love doesn't last. The love of God is free in the sense that it is utterly from within the individual. It has nothing to do with the object. We must love each other in the church, not because we're perfect, not because we do nice things for each other. We love because we have the love of Christ, because we're born again. Love is free. It is not compelled. It is not contingent. It is voluntary, and it is based purely on the work of Christ and on God's love. Well, the fourth thing, the last thing, let me just briefly say, although it's hard to do this briefly because it is such an important point, but the love of God is self-sacrificing. The love of God is self-sacrificing. So the love of God is active. It is purposive. It is free. It is self-sacrificing. Notice, he says he came to give his life. He didn't just come to give his time or his money or a little bit of his time or some of his money. He didn't come to give certain things. He came to give everything. He laid down his glory to come to earth, took on himself the form of a man. Being found in the likeness of man, he became a servant. And then he became obedient unto death. And not just death, the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. He gave everything. He laid it all aside. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his rights. He suffered. He suffered shame. He suffered pain. He suffered death. I think it's hard for us to really comprehend exactly what Jesus suffered. When those Jewish rulers spit on him, hit him in the face, put a purple robe on him with a crown of thorns, and mocked him. These are people he created. These are people he could have squashed like a bug. See, he didn't have to do that. He did that because he loved those people. That is the epitome of love. That's not human. There is no unregenerate human being that would ever do what Jesus did. They couldn't. It was love. And truly, as Christians who have been born again, we are called to love in the same way. In fact, Paul says in Romans 6, we have died with Christ. So we're dead to ourselves. That's the only way you can love. The only possible way that you can have the love of Christ is if you die to yourself. And as Christians, as we grow in Christ, the more that we learn truly day by day, as Paul says also in Romans, to die to ourselves. Okay, as we reckon ourselves dead to sin and dead to ourselves, as we do that day by day, we will grow in love. But love does this. Love sacrifices self in order to serve, in order that the other person may come to know Christ, in order that the other person may grow, in order that the other person may be benefited. That's true love. Those are the marks of love. It's the mark of God's love, or they are the marks of God's love, and they are certainly the marks of true Christians. Well, I want to point out one more passage. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll close with this. But I want to ask you basically this question. Do you have the love of God? Do you have the love of God? Now, the only way you can truly have the love of God is if you're born again. It says that very clearly in 1 John 4, 7, and 8. He that loves is born of God, and he that does not love is not born of God. The only way that you can ever love and know the love of God is if you truly humble yourself before the Lord, repent of your sin, repent of yourself, of your foolish ways, of your wicked thoughts and plans, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the only way you can ever know the love of God. Now, as Christians who have turned from sin and walk with Christ from day to day, we also must grow in love. Because if you're like me, and I know you are, you often find yourself doing things that are not very loving and thinking things that are not very loving. And we need to day by day turn from our sin and turn to the Lord. And I want you to observe what Timothy says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's where love comes from. Say, how do we grow in love? Well, we must first of all hear that instruction, which is the Word of God, right? As we hear the Word of God and we submit to that and we say, Lord, in your mercy, please, in your grace, forgive me of my lack of love and teach me how to love. And seek the Lord in His Word. He must accomplish this in us. And He accomplishes these things in us as we humble ourselves before His truth and before His Word. And notice that all true love comes forth out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of a sincere faith. It's the very essence of holiness. True purity always produces love. You have to begin there because that's where love comes from. Well, we all need more love. But let us look to Christ, certainly as our example. But really, He is the one that must produce it. As Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And without Him, we cannot love as we ought to love. And if we ever think that we've gotten real far in love, we need to constantly look at Christ, because Christ, in such a perfect, amazing way, expressed love all through His life, but especially on the cross when He died and all that He did for us. So I would encourage you this morning to look to Christ and ask Him to accomplish that work in you from day to day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that He accomplished We thank you that he came to give his life as a ransom for us, to deliver us from our sin. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, we want to acknowledge that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. May we truly demonstrate that we belong to you, as we would show love first and foremost for you, but also love for one another, and indeed love for the world, a love that preaches the gospel, calls people to repentance, to flee the wrath to come. That is true love. I pray earnestly, Lord, that you would accomplish that in each of us, that you would accomplish that in us as a church, that we would demonstrate the love of God in all that we do and all that we say, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which is 492, Take My Life and Let It Be, 492.